Morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. Revelation 14. Commencing with verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song. And before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from among men. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made the nations drink of the wine of her wrath, of fornication. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you. It's eternal, immutable, infallible, and inerrant, preserved down through the ages, relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago and shall be 2,000 years from today. We thank you that it's alive, it's powerful, it always accomplishes that which you please. And so, Lord, the cry of our heart this morning is, there's one without Christ. Convict them of their sin. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Impart the gift of faith. May this be the day of their salvation, where we pray for every believer to be edified, built up in the faith. Do that work that is most necessary in each heart that only you can do, for only you can speak to hearts. Only you can change lives. Only you can draw men to yourself, to the light. And so, Father, we ask, do a great work this morning. For any fruit, we must give you all the glory and all the praise, for it is your work alone. In Jesus' name, amen. And so recall where we are. We're in a third parenthetic time as he moves forward chronologically in the book of Revelation. We've had two other parenthetical times. This chapter's 12 and 13 and 14 are parenthetical as well. 12 and 13, he looked back at what Satan was doing from Satan's perspective with the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet in 12 and 13. In those chapters, we saw Satan's working his wrath. And as Satan began to pour out his wrath on earth and to create chaos and havoc and murder and all the things that were going on under the Antichrist and Satan doing his work. Now in chapter 14, we're still parenthetic. We're in an interlude. We are not moving forward chronologically until chapter 15. But he's looking back now and giving us more information from God's perspective once again. We saw last week the first part of chapter 14 when we saw the 144,000. Remember, we ran into them for the first time in chapter 7 where he chose 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 altogether. And those are the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000 total Jewish evangelists going forth to take the gospel of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. And so we ran into them again here in the beginning of chapter 14. And we see that they sing a song. They're praising God. They're rejoicing God. They're singing the song of redemption. They're the redeemed. We saw that twice in verse 3. They were redeemed from men among the earth. And we saw that twice he says that they were redeemed. He says in verse 4 again, these were redeemed from among men. So they're singing a song of redemption. It was a song rather unique to them. No man could learn it but the 144,000. In other words, the song belonged uniquely to them because these were redeemed in the tribulation period, in the time of the greatest horrific crime, tragedy, sin, demonic activity, satanic activity, the Antichrist, everything happening. In the midst of this chaotic, horrible, sinful time, when God's judgment is poured out on the earth, as well as Satan pouring his wrath out on earth as well, all who refuse to obey him and to worship him and to receive his mark, they are redeemed. And so they have this song that is unique to sing, singing the song of the redeemed. They're the first fruits, he says, to God and the Lamb. And we talked about first fruits last week, that God owns the first fruits of everything that we produce. In the Old Testament, it was the law. They had to give the first of their animals that were born to God. Certain animals could be redeemed. They could be redeemed by giving other gifts, but that is bought back, paid for. But the first fruits belong to God. Whatever they grew in their fields, in their orchards, they belong to God, the first fruits. They were to give the first 10% to God. And it's a principle that we need to bring into the New Testament as well. It's not a command, but it is a principle to give God the first fruits. We put a curse on our finances if we don't give God the first fruits. It proves that we put God first, that we love him more than money. We love him more than things that we can buy, what we can expend that money on. We love God more. And so it's vital that we keep in mind this principle of first fruits. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7. We need to give cheerfully to the work of the Lord, to support the work of the Lord. God doesn't need our money. This church doesn't need your money. But we need to give, showing God that we put him first in our lives, the principle of first fruits. And then we come to what we look at this morning in verses 6 to 12. He says that he saw in verse 6 another angel. Well, we've seen angels. There's angels in every chapter, by the way, from chapter 6 through 14 in the book of Revelation. Angels are throughout the book. But he sees another angel. This is another angel. What is he doing? He's flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every people, nation, kindred, and tongue. And so this angel is flying through heaven. We have seen that God has chosen 144,000 Jewish evangelists to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. We saw in chapter 11, he had two witnesses that were ordained to preach the gospel during the tribulation period. And for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, 42 months, 1,260 days, they preached the gospel to have faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins. Judgment is here. It's time to repent before it's eternally too late. Call on Jesus Christ. Come to know him as your Savior. And they called men to repentance, to salvation, to trust in Christ as their Savior, to be redeemed, to join the redeemed. But men, by and large, ignored it. They didn't listen. God, in his benevolence, in his kind, loving patience and long-suffering, has sent them the evangelists. He has sent them the two witnesses. He has the witness of those who were there and people knew before the rapture occurred, that they knew them and they heard the gospel. They left behind tracts. They left behind Bibles. There's tapes. There's things. There's DVDs. There's podcasts that are still that people can hear. They can still hear the gospel even though the church has been raptured. But God, in his mercy, says one more time, you didn't listen to the 144,000. You didn't listen to the two witnesses. But now I'm going to send an angel. And an angel, he's going to proclaim the gospel. This is not in chronological order. I think this is happening throughout the tribulation period. This angel is going to be proclaiming the gospel, flying through the midst of heaven and saying with a loud voice that they should come to Christ, that they should put their faith and trust in the Lord. And so this angel is flying through heaven, preaching. He's preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is good news. We all know that. It's good news. Why is it good news? Because we're all born in sin. And being sinners, we're all born in condemnation. We're all born in death. We're all born with hell as our destiny. We're still born spiritually. We're born dead spiritually. And we need spiritual life. We must be born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, the most religious man of his day, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you're lost. You're hopeless. You need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so this angel, like the 144 Jewish evangelists, like the two witnesses, like us today, are to be taking the gospel to the world. It is good news. If we had a cure for cancer and your friend was dying of cancer and you had the cure, all you had to do was tell them what to do, would you tell them or would you let them die? We have the cure for sin in Jesus Christ. We know the answer. We have the solution to sin, death, the grave, and hell. And yet we keep it to ourselves. We refuse to give the answer. We're too shy. We're too embarrassed. Why in the world is that so? The angel is going to proclaim it loudly and boldly. You often wonder, why wouldn't God use an angel in the first place? We're so ineffective. We're so meek. We're so mild. We're so timid to proclaim the gospel. When people are dying without Christ, they're dying without the Lord. And without the Lord, they'll spend eternity in hell, forever lost, without hope, never having a chance again. It's only in this life. And so the angel is going to preach the gospel. The question is, do we? We still have time. The rapture hasn't occurred yet. We're not in the tribulation period yet. Those things have not yet come about. We can still preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, teach the gospel. The gospel is awesome. It is good news because it is the cure for sin. We all have an appointed time. It's appointed that men once to die, but after this, to judgment. Hebrews 9:27. You have an expiration date. You were born with an expiration date. I don't know what it is. You don't know what it is. But we know one thing. It is inevitable. You're going to die. Where will you go when you die? When you wake up, will you be in hell or will you be in heaven? What is your eternal destiny without Christ? It is hopeless. It is helpless. It is a horrible thing you face. Eternity in hell without Christ. That's why it's good news, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, the perfect God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, born of a virgin named Mary. He came to earth. He stooped so low to leave the throne of heaven to become a man that he might give his life for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. The richness of the gospel, the richness of eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, the most familiar verse on earth probably. It is true. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. The gospel is called many different things in the New Testament. Here's just a few of them. Jesus went all throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and disease. Matthew 4:13. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. Jesus, when John was put into prison, it says, now when John was put into prison, Jesus went all about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Mark 1:14. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. The gospel of the grace of God. God's grace means unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. Good news, there's unmerited favor, there's undeserved blessing. We all deserve hell. We all deserve God's wrath. But good news, it's the gospel of grace. In whom you also trusted after you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. It's the gospel of salvation. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, that's the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, whose image of God should shine unto them. It's the glorious gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the glorious gospel. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. It's the gospel of peace because we're born in enmity with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. It's the gospel of peace. We have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, according to the glorious gospel of the grace of God, which was committed to my trust, 1 Timothy 1:11, it's the glorious gospel. It is a glorious truth to know that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be made a new creation, that heaven can be our home. And so this angel is going throughout heaven, preaching the gospel down to earth. It's where it says that he saw him in heaven. The word for heaven there is mesranoma in the Greek. It means mid-heaven. So he's not in the heavens of heavens. He's in the atmosphere above it. But remember, at this point, Satan has been consigned to the earth. Remember, he was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him, Revelation 12:9. So they're cast down to the earth. They can't touch this angel. They can't stop this angel proclaiming with a loud voice the gospel, the everlasting gospel. It's a gospel that is as relevant in the tribulation period, whenever that begins, as it was 2,000 years ago, as it is today. Because men are born in sin, and they're born sinners by birth and by choice. And the only cure is Jesus Christ. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot come to church enough to be a Christian. I can spend the rest of my life in a garage. I shall not be a car. You can spend the rest of your life in church and not be a Christian. You can give everything you have. You can feed the hungry. You can do good works. You can clothe the naked. You can try to help in any way you can think of, but it's never enough because God's standard is perfection. He said, be you holy as I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven. Perfect. That's God's standard. But none of us can live up to it. None of us can be perfect. How then can we be saved? It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. It's the gift you take. You can't earn a gift. A gift is given, and if you would receive the gift, you receive it. You can't earn it. Neither can you earn salvation. God does not judge on the curve. He doesn't grade that way. It's your bad works would always outweigh your good anyway. No, it's a gift. He wants to give you the gift of eternal life if you only believe. That's all he asks. It's free. It cost Christ everything on the cross. What a gospel. What a truth to know I can't earn it because I'm inadequate. I'm insufficient. I could never be good enough to merit heaven. I can't. But Christ gives it to us by faith. Christ gives it to us as a gift. That is the best news you've ever heard. You'll never hear anything more exciting than that in all your life. That is the greatest thing you'll ever hear. Here it is, a free gift, salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, that your grave will lie empty one day and you live forever in heaven, that you have seen hell defeated and Satan defeated, death defeated by faith in Christ. Tell me a better news. Tell me a better message. There isn't one. This is eternal life, folks. This is the gospel, the eternal gospel. And the angel will preach it. He'll proclaim it. Will we? And it's not limited to one people. It's not limited to North Americans. Not limited to South Americans. To every creature, to every people, nation, kindred, and tongue, this message goes out to all the world. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what tribe you come from. Doesn't matter what country you originate from. Where are you going? That's what matters. And by knowing Christ, your destiny is heaven. It is assured, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And so the angel preaches the gospel, the everlasting gospel. It hasn't changed since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. It's the same gospel. It'll be the same one if he delays another 2,000 years. It's the same gospel. People during the tribulation period will trust in Christ as their Savior. It's the same gospel. People in the Old Testament trusted in Christ looking forward. When they made the sacrifices under the Abrahamic covenant and in the Aaronic priesthood, they were looking forward to the time when Christ would come. They only made a covering for their sin, picturing the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, John 1:29. That's Jesus. He takes away our sins. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. And the promise of the Father is that it's our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more, Hebrews 8:12. How wonderful it is to know that though we have a guilty conscience, God doesn't remember it. As by faith in Christ, it's forgiven. It doesn't matter how heinous the crime, how horrible the sin, how much the sin was. David was a murderer. He had the wife of Bathsheba murdered. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Yet God called him a man after his heart because God forgives sin. Because as we come to the sacrifice of Christ and put our faith in him, his substitutionary sacrifice, God accepts that as payment for our sin. And we can sing and live the blessed song of the redeemed. Holy, righteous, forgiven people. It's the gospel that brings us about. Verse 7 says that he said with a loud voice, this is the angel still speaking. By the way, there are three angels here, and that's what we're looking at today. The first angel is bringing the gospel in verses 6 and 7. If you'll see in verse 8, it says, and there followed another angel. He's proclaiming judgment on Babylon, which is the false religion of the world. And the third angel followed him, and he is saying that men, whoever worshiped the beast and did not worship the God, he's calling them to turn back because he's pronouncing wrath and judgment upon them if they don't repent. See how patient God is? See how long-suffering He is? He has done so much to wake people up. He has done so much to bring them to the truth. And many won't come. Many won't repent. But God hasn't given up. He's saying it's not too late. He's sending these three angels saying, repent. Listen to this gospel. Listen to the truth. You can be forgiven. Heaven can be your home. Come to Christ. Put your faith in Him. Excuse me. And so he says with a loud voice, fear God. Now fear, phobia, my, in the Greek, doesn't mean, from which we get the word phobia or fear, doesn't mean that we shake in fear before God. It means a reverential awe. It means a respect, to reverence God, because God is who He is, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, immutable, sovereign God. How can you not be in awe of God? We're to have reverence for God. We're to fear God. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for there's no lack to them that fear Him. Psalm 34:9. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear Him who after He is killed has power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear Him. Luke 12:5. Fear not men who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning, hear in fear, 1 Peter 1:17. We're to be here in fear. Here in reverential awe. Fear, that is reverencing, respecting God. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. In the fear of God. Respect, reverential awe. We're to live in respect and awe and reverence of Almighty God because He is almighty. He is eternal and immutable. He's always been, He shall always be. I can't understand that. It's mind-blowing. God has no beginning. God has no end. He's always been, but it is true. We see God in creation. It's unmistakable in God in creation. As you look at creation, its implications, its intricacies, how awesome it is, just look at the simplest thing to the most complex thing in the universe, you see God all over it. I like cars. If we were to walk out and we see a nice red Ferrari there and, you know, ask the guy, where'd this come from? He said, well, it was just an explosion in my garage and this car came together. Paint perfect, the wheels perfect, you know, the Corinthian leather on the seats, the motor, everything to the eighth of an inch. It's just awesome, man. This thing just blew up and there it was in my garage. It came out of nothing one day. You would call him a moron, an idiot. I mean, this guy's lost his marbles. I absolutely had a maker. Enzo Ferrari made it. You know he did. Look at that. The thing itself demands that there is a creator. There is a designer. And so it is with creation. It demands that we say, there is a God. And He is. Creation is unmistakable. But men look at creation and then refuse to fear God and give Him glory. How tragic that is. And that's what he says here. Once you understand who God is, fear God, give Him glory in verse 7. Give Him glory because He is worthy of glory. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. You're worthy of glory, Revelation 5:12. To glorify God, to give Him glory. Remember when the angels came, when Jesus was born and they announced His birth, they said, peace on earth. Goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest, Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest. We're to glorify God in our lives. We're saved by faith, but we're rewarded predicated on our works, how we serve the Lord, and our life should glorify Him. Our worship should glorify Him. Our giving should glorify Him. Our living should glorify Him. How do we live? It should be one that glorifies God. When we examine our lives, does your life glorify God? When people look at your life, does that glorify God? That's a question only you can answer, and that's a question we all must answer. That's a question that we shamefully all come short of. But it is to be our goal, to strive to glorify Him, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changing the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're to be changing into the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest, because He's worthy. Give Him glory, glory in our lives, worship and praise. All of our lives should glorify our Heavenly Father who has redeemed us, who has forgiven us, who has made us a new creation, who has given us the gift of eternal life. Oh, what a gospel. With a loud voice in verse 7, the angel proclaimed, fear God, give Him glory. for the hour or the time of his judgment has come. We give God glory for his grace, don't we? We give God glory for his love. We give God glory for the marvelous things he has done. We're also to give God glory for his judgment, because God is righteous in his judgment. God is right to judge. He will judge the living and the dead. He will judge one day, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things which he has done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. We will be judged. But for the Christian, it's not a judge of salvation. Will you go to heaven or are you lost? It's the bema seat of Christ. We'll be judged for our works. There's rewards in heaven. There's crowns given in heaven. There will be reward if we serve the Lord. We're rewarded predicated on our works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith in Christ by grace. But we're rewarded based on our works. So how are you working for Christ? How do your works stand up? Will you stand before the Lord one day at the judgment seat and have nothing to give? Have nothing to lay at the feet of Jesus? No crown to cast before him? It won't happen by accident. You've got to determine to serve the Lord. You've got to spend time in his word daily. You've got to spend time in prayer. You must come together and worship him and edify one another and serve the Lord and worship him and give him glory because he's worthy. Because another thing, there's judgment coming. Now here he's talking about judgment for the unbeliever, judgment that's coming to come to the earth. But he's going to judge. He's going to judge the living. He's going to judge the dead. Acts 14:27. Because judgment is committed to Jesus Christ. He is going to judge mankind. And there's coming a judgment. So this is warning. Warning that get ready. Get ready because one day we'll give an answer. Get ready. Live for Christ. Because only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. That's the only way we will be able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. How could you put anything else in there? That equation, nothing else will make sense. Nothing else will equate. Nothing else will compute. For me to live is money, and to die is leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is put anything in there you want. And if you die, you lost it. Unless you say, for me to live is Christ, then to die is gain, because we'll be with him forever and ever. And the rewards are eternal, forever and ever in heaven. The hour of his judgment has come, judgment on the earth. God has been patient. He has poured out his judgment for all this time, as we've seen in the seal judgments, in the trumpet judgments, in the bowl judgments yet to come. But yet, this angel is still warning. God is still saying there's still time. There's still time for you today. There is still time. Repent. There's still time. Put your faith in Christ. Or despise you the riches of the goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Will you repent? Or will you just take it for granted that, oh, there'll be tomorrow? You have no guarantee there's tomorrow. We just take it for granted. Well, I've got a little more sinning to do. Got a little more life to live. I'll get it done sooner or later. But how do you know you're going to live till tomorrow? How do you know you won't die suddenly of a heart attack? There's a whole new thing out now called sudden adult death syndrome. It's happening. People are dying at young ages that are unprecedented. So come to Christ. Put your faith in him. Give him glory. Fear God. Give him reverence and awe. The hour of his judgment has come, the angel says, and worship him that made the heavens and the earth. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, our maker, Psalm 95:6. Worship, worship and bow down, because God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of our worship, the best we can give him. The best we can give him is sadly lacking. One day we'll be able to worship face to face and worship perfectly. Now we give it our best. We do what we can to worship the Lord. And we should grow in the ability and in the practice of worship. It should become more effective and more effectual as we grow in Christ. But he is worthy of worship. We need to worship the Lord. Jesus said that when he speaks to the woman at the well, as you all know, he said to her, the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks such to worship him. John 4:23-24. God seeks worshipers. Will you be one? Jesus said to Satan, get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, Matthew 4:10. People tend to worship all kinds of things. They worship fame. They call athletes and singers and musicians and movie stars, they call them gods. They're icons. They're icon, an icon, an idol. They worship. They're idols. It's amazing what people worship. One day, people will be so deceived they'll worship the Antichrist, that most ungodly, sinful, wicked man ever to be born. They'll worship him and bow down and serve him. But judgment's coming. And this angel is saying, don't worship the Antichrist. Don't worship Satan. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Repent and worship God. Give him glory because he's worthy. He made the heavens and the earth. Satan did not. He is a defeated foe. He is a beaten enemy. He is a created being. He will not prevail. He is lost. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. He is victorious over Satan. The victory is ours in Christ. And so he calls them once again to repentance. Think about God, the true God. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He created them and the sea and the fountains of waters. God created them ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he made them. That's how powerful God is. With his word, he created out of nothing. God is that awesome, that powerful. Man cannot create. Man can only create with existing things. He can only recombine things that already exist. He can't create something out of nothing. He takes existing materials. Where do they come from? They came from God who created them. So God creates barach out of nothing. Man, he creates out of things that are already there that God made. God, he can do what no one else can do. And so as we recognize that God is the one who made heaven, he created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, then he's worthy of worship. Not Satan, not the Antichrist. God is worthy of worship. And the angel calls one more time with the gospel, with the good news. Repent. Put your faith in Christ. Worship the one true living God. Do not be deceived. Repent now. It's not too late. You can still repent. Most will not, but some will. And then verse 8 says, another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Now, Babylon is a type of false religion. Remember, if we look back at Genesis 10, and we won't take time this morning, but you've all read Genesis 10. There we have a man called Nimrod, and he founded a city called Babylon. And in Babylon, remember, the Tower of Babel was created. And they had this false worship of worshiping astrology and the stars and demonic entities. And he's trying to reach God through his own works by building this tower to reach into heaven, saying that man can come to God. Man can come to God by his works, by his own power. It was an anti-true religion. It was a cult, a false religion, the Babylonian religion. And so he's saying that Babylon represents all false religions and cults down through the ages, but it will culminate in the most worldwide perversion of true worship and true religion, that is knowing Jesus Christ in all the world, in all the world history. Because under the Antichrist, we'll have all political power, all economic power, all military power, and all religious power. Because remember, if you won't worship him, as we saw in chapter 13, it'll cost you your life. He'll cause all who will not worship to be put to death, to be killed. And so they're going to die if they won't worship the Antichrist. That's the Babylonian false religion. We'll get into more of that as we get into later chapters in 17 and 18. We'll see more of Babylon. But he says it twice, Babylon has fallen. That means it's sure. That means it will happen. It's emphatic. It will fall. It is done. It is finished. As a matter of fact, as we look in a later chapter, it says, an angel took up a great stone like a millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be cast down and be found no more at all. Revelation 19, 18. Be found no more at all. It's going to completely disappear, that false religion. Only the true religion will prevail. That is Jesus Christ. The false religion is going to be destroyed. It's not going to be found anymore. God's going to cleanse the world of that. It won't happen again. It's done. It's finished. But Babylon has fallen. It's fallen. That great city representing the false religion in the Antichrist, because she has made all nations. You see, it's a worldwide religion. All religions are going to come into that. Like we've talked about sometimes, there's a movement in Europe called Chrislam to combine Christianity with Islam. The two biggest religions, Catholicism is the biggest denomination on earth, and Islam equally big or bigger, I guess. And you put the two together and you've got, well, a horrible monstrosity. It's not the true gospel. It's a false religion. And the Antichrist is going to insist on being worshipped. He's going to put all that down and bring it under him and say, worship me, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He's going to say, worship me, I am God. And people are going to worship him. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is her, he's personifying worshiping another god as being whoring after other gods, being fornication, being sexually impure and immoral. You're being spiritually immoral, impure by worshiping another god, by not worshiping the true living God. And so, because of that, they will drink of the wrath of God. And so verse 9 says, the third angel followed. So we've seen the first angel proclaiming the gospel, the second angel announcing that the false religion has fallen and that it had conquered the whole world. All the nations after the rapture had fallen for this. They'd been deceived, deluded, and the following Satan. And by the way, that's when the end will come, because remember, Jesus said, this gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world to all nations, and then shall the end come, Matthew 24:14. The end will come then, after the whole world is heard. And so the third angel followed in verse 9. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. And so he's predicating this. He's saying, okay, you've been told that you must receive the mark of the beast. You must. If you do not, remember, there was a price to pay. And he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead, that no man might buy or sell except he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Revelation 13:16-18. And so he causes all. And if you won't receive the mark, you won't be able to go to the store and buy anything. You won't be able to get on a plane and travel. You won't be able to do anything. You won't be able to leave your home. If they don't murder you, you'll starve to death, they hope. You won't be able to have participation in the economy, those who do not receive the mark of the beast. And so people will be under great coercion to receive the mark of the beast, because it costs them everything to refuse it. But some will refuse. Some will come to Christ. Some will believe the witnesses of the 144,000 and the two witnesses that God sends and the angelic witness preaching the gospel loudly from heaven. Some will believe, and it'll cost them everything. But those who refuse and receive the mark, well, their future is sealed. It's not a good future. They're sealed with the mark of the beast, all right, and they can buy and sell. They can participate in the economy of this world during that time, the tribulation period, but they're going to pay an awful price for it. And so he says, those who worship the beast in his image, those who receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, here's what's going to happen to them. Here's their fate, verse 10. The fate of those who receive the mark of the beast. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And so God is going to pour out his wrath on those who capitulate, those who give in, those who then begin to worship the Antichrist and receive his mark. They're going to receive the wrath of God. Orge in the Greek, or thumos, wrath, the wrath of God. God's going to judge them, and they're going to experience the wrath of God. It's poured out without mixture, he says, without mixture. That word there, mixture, in the Greek is keruomai. It's what they did to wine. You know, remember how they would put water and mix it with wine and dilute it so that it could make it go further, and it would have a certain amount of alcoholic content. But they would dilute it with water so that it wasn't full strength, so that it was not as alcoholic, not as intoxicating. You could drink a glass, it wouldn't make you drunk or even feel high. And so what he's saying here is this, the wrath of God, it will not be diluted. It will not be mixed with grace now. It will not be mixed with favor. It will not be mixed with mercy. It will be the undiluted wrath of God upon the earth. And it's going to be horrible. And those who receive the mark of the beast will receive the undiluted, unmixed wrath of God upon them. A frightening thing. And it says you'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Remember in Luke 16, we have that interesting fact that Jesus talked about. He talked about two men. He talked about a rich man and Lazarus. Remember, he said the rich man, he fared sumptuously every day. He had everything he wanted. He had food, drink, he had servants, he had everything. His life was one of ease. He had it made. He could have been a good American, I guess. He had it made. But then there was a beggar named Lazarus. And Lazarus was so poor, he didn't have any food, nowhere to sleep, nowhere to live, dressed in rags. It says he had sores on his body. The dogs came and licked his wounds. But something happened. Lazarus died. And it says he went to heaven. He went to paradise. And then later the rich man died. And it says this, the rich man, being in Hades, lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and put it on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Luke 16:23-24. Hear what he said? Hear what the rich man said? If I could just get a drop of water because I am in torments, plural, torments in this flame. He's on fire in hell. He's burning. You think, how can that be? He died. Well, if I've done it many times over the years, if someone's here without a leg that's been amputated or an arm, ask them, do you ever itch? Does it ever hurt? Does it ever ache? They'll tell you, oh, yes, it does. It's gone. They'll have a body after you die. It'll be a resurrected body either in hell or in heaven. In hell, you'll be in flame, in torment. Jesus said, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:44. And then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Everlasting fire. Do you hear me, folks? There's no getting out. There is no escape. When you die, you go to hell or heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, or present in hell. Where will you be? It's all predicated on what you do with Jesus. Will you accept him as your Savior? Will you call upon him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. Forgive me of my sin. I believe you died for me on the cross. You rose from the dead. I put my faith and trust in you. And if it comes from the heart, not just the words, but the heart and faith, he'll save you. He'll forgive you. He'll give you heaven. He'll deliver you from hell. It's forever and ever. The flame never ends, Mark 9:44. Never ends. And so you have the solution in Christ. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You're a new creation. You're born again. Will you share it? Will you be willing to give it to others who are dying and lost, who are guilty and stained of sin and need to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? It's not a pleasant thought. It is not something I delight in saying. I know it offends some people. I know in many churches they would never mention hell or the flame. They don't talk about it. They don't want to offend anybody. They want people to come to church and just give them a little feel good and we'll go home. Not here. I will give you the truth. There's hell and it's real. Will you go there? Without Christ, you shall. Repent, come to Christ. I warn you, it's the truth. How horrible it would be if I didn't warn you. Hell is real. Just as real as heaven, they're both real. And you're one heartbeat away. The instant your heart stops, you'll be in hell or you'll be in heaven. With Jesus, you'll be in heaven. Oh, come to Christ. Call upon him. Make him your Savior. Don't wait another day. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't play church. Come to Christ. Put your faith in him. Live for him. They're going to drink of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure, without mixture. It'll be undiluted. No more grace. No more mercy. It's done. It's finished. Into the cup of indignation, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. They tormented and tortured Christians and humiliated them. They hung Jesus on a cross between two thieves, naked, beaten. The shame, well, they're going to suffer shame and they're going to be witnessed by the angels and by the Lamb of God as they're tormented forever and ever in the flame. The shame that they will bear, not only the pain. And then in verse 11, he gives us a little more emphasis on it. The smoke of the torment ascends up how long? 1,000 years, purgatory, until we buy our way out, until the family pays money to the church and the church gets us out. Until we've done enough penance and suffering that we can then escape? No. Mm-mm. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. There's no escape. There's no coming out. When you die, it's too late. Come to Christ now or it's too late. Come to Christ before you die or it's finished. Your fate is sealed. The smoke of the torment ascends up forever and ever without ending. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever received the mark of his name forever and ever. And then verse 12 in conclusion, here is the patience of the saints. Hupomene in the Greek. It means here is why you should be faithful. Here's why you should endure. Because God is going to judge your enemies. God is going to judge. God is going to pour his wrath on those who have tortured us, those who have put us in prison, those who have murdered us, those who have beheaded us down through the ages. Their judgment is coming. Have patience. Trust in Christ. Remain faithful because it's coming. It's coming. The patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. You're obeying God. You're living for Christ. His command to trust and obey. His command to put your faith in Him. In the faith of Jesus, the true gospel. And so we have the three angels here in verses 6 to 12. The first angel proclaiming the gospel, the good news. You can repent. It's not too late. God is still willing to forgive you. God is still willing to accept you. Will you come? And then we have the second angel pronouncing judgment that Babylon has fallen. And the third angel pronouncing judgment on those who receive the mark of the beast, those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to repent, those who refuse the gospel. How tragic it is to refuse a free gift. I mean, can you imagine? All of us like gifts. It's so wonderful to get a gift. It's such a blessing to get a gift. And we enjoy gifts, whatever it might be, small or big. But the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of heaven to be your home forever, it's an incomparable gift. There's no gift to compare to what we have in Christ. Well, thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, Jude 23. Snatch them out of the fire, folks. Give them the gospel. Give them the cure for sin and death and the grave and hell, because you have it in Christ. Let us be faithful witnesses for our Father and workers for the kingdom. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray if there's one without Christ, draw them to yourself today. May they not leave here without knowing you. May they simply call upon your name, for your promise is whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And Father, I pray that for all those of us who know you, that we will live for you, realizing every day that one day there will be a reckoning. One day we'll be rewarded for our service to you, no matter how men treat us, no matter how we are abused, no matter how we are forsaken and forgotten, no matter how we are laughed at, no matter how we are tortured, it's all worth it. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's the truth, Father. No matter what we suffer here, it means nothing compared to the glory that you'll give us in heaven. Thank you for the privilege of serving you, walking with you. Lord, I pray that every believer, as we leave here, will leave edified, determined to live for Christ. There will be a light that shines brightly in this world because the world is in darkness and needs the light of the gospel. And may we be that light, Lord, as individuals, as a family, and as a church family, church body. May we glorify Jesus Christ in this community, in our state, in our nation, in our generation, Father. We cry, Lord, use us. Give us fruit for your glory, individually and as a church. May you be glorified here, Father. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.